Scripture reading is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we are living in such times that we're reminded of the instability of all that is in this world. Nothing in this present world will endure, Lord, but it is certain that your word endures forever. And so as your church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, I pray, Lord God, that we would rely wholly, Lord, upon your gospel of truth. Lord, we pray now that we would listen by the enablement and illumination of your Holy Spirit and take heed to what is your word, not the word of man. And we pray, Lord, that we receive it as such, not dismissing it, not ignoring your word. We dismiss your word and ignore your word at our own peril, Lord, to our own destruction. We pray that we listen to your word and receive it, O Lord, because your word is the words of life. And we pray this now all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last Sunday in the third chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 4 to verse 6. If you recall from our previous message, we had learned that all children of God possess the first fruits of the Spirit, Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits of the Spirit, if you remember, is the foretaste of the complete transformation all believers will one day obtain when they are perfectly conformed to Christ's image. This foretaste of the full resurrection harvest is enjoyed in the transformation that the Holy Spirit is already accomplishing in the lives of God's children in the present time. Already, the purifying process of conforming God's children to Christ's righteousness and holy image has begun. Already, the children of God are born again and are growing in their sanctification. And as we learned, because the children of God already taste the first fruits of conformity to Christ's image, they groan inwardly for the full harvest of freedom and perfection that is coming. They long to shed all the sin and imperfection of mortality and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8:21. They eagerly wait for it because they have already enjoyed the foretaste of it. And this is not poetic hyperbole. This is not describing some idealized experience of the Christian life. Every genuine Christian, every person in Christ has the first fruits of the Spirit. There is absolutely no such thing as someone who is justified through faith in Christ who also is not a new creation in Christ, being transformed in conformity to the image of Christ. And that is why verse 3 from last week's text is incontrovertible. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone? Everyone purifies himself? Yes. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, without exception. Some believers are more effective in working for their sanctification. Some are less effective. Some make better use of the means of sanctifying grace, which we learned last week consists of the Word of God, fellowship, and prayer. And some believers make poorer use of the means of sanctifying grace. But the fact is that everyone who possesses the hope of the gospel grows in true righteousness and holiness over the course of their lifetime. Everyone who possesses the hope of the gospel have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so, once again, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is confirmed for us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, in contrast, the first verse of today's text describes what is true of everyone in whom the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is absent. And what is true of each and every one of them is bleak indeed. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. What is the significance of that statement? Let's turn to the first point of today's message and find out. Point number one, the third use of the law. So once again, we read in the first verse of our text, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Goes without saying that everyone sins. Even the godliest of believers sin. Sinless perfection remains squarely in the realm of Christian hope, a hope that will not be realized until the life to come. Until then, as we work to grow in holiness, there will be sins to confess and to overcome through reliance upon Christ, our advocate, Spirit-empowered obedience, and use of the means of sanctifying grace. And as we learned in our previous message, this is what verse 3 means when it asserts that all believers purify themselves as Christ is pure. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit sets believers at war with their sins, engaging them in a lifelong striving for holiness. Regenerated children of God work to purify themselves of the pollution of forgiven sin. In direct contrast to the believer's attitude towards sinning expressed in verse 3 of this chapter is verse 4 of our text today. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Obviously, a person who makes a practice of sinning is not purifying himself or herself of sinning. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, according to verse 4, also practices lawlessness. That's what is meant by making a practice of sinning. It is to practice lawlessness. As we read in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Sin is any transgression of God's moral law. Practicing lawlessness is to be impenitent about transgressing God's moral law. Out of disregard for the authority of God's law, it is to keep on sinning as a matter of deliberate habit. In other words, to make a practice of sinning is to perpetuate or sustain rebellion against the moral law of God, refusing to submit to God's commandments. Regenerated, spirit-indwelt children of God do sin, but what they cannot do is make a practice of sinning, brazenly and purposefully disregarding what God's moral law commands of them. In verse 9 of this chapter in 1 John, we read, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." See, the new nature that God grants to his children when they're born again is a nature that is fundamentally godly. Because this new nature exerts power and influence over our lives, we cannot simply keep on sinning as we once did. To do so goes against this new nature that is in us. And if we are children of God today, we know something of this new nature. We have a new desire to know God's will and to abide by it. We have a new desire to please God and shun evil. We truly have a new heart that is sensitive and responsive to God's word in place of the inert, spiritually stony heart we once had. This transforming grace of God ensures that none of his children will continue to live a lawless life, will ensure that none of his children will keep on sinning recklessly and without regard to God as they once did before they were born again. Recall what Romans chapter 8, verse 3 to 4 taught us about God's moral law in relation to his plan for our salvation. Romans 8, 3 to 4. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God condemned our sin in the flesh of his Son so that, being cleansed from sin's guilt and reconciled to God, we may do what? Do away with the righteous requirement of the law and continue in a life of lawless disobedience? Having dealt with our guilt and sin through the cross of his Son, does God leave us as we were? People who by nature were haters of God, who refused to seek for God and submit to his law, as the word of God describes who we all are apart from God's saving grace? And the answer, of course, is no. God condemned our sin in the flesh of his Son, as you read in verse 4 of Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God condemned our sin in the flesh of his Son so that, having been cleansed from sin's guilt and reconciled to God, we would fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, walking not according to the rebellion of our flesh, of human nature, but according to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who has given us a new nature. Do we keep the righteous requirements of the law to somehow merit, earn our salvation? No. God's moral law was never intended for that purpose. But we do keep the righteous requirements of the law so that we may please God who has justified us through faith in his Son, and has freely bestowed on us power and desire to grow in holiness. Romans 8:8 tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But those who walk according to the Spirit can please God. And they do so by practicing righteousness through the keeping of his commandments. As Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 assures us, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, yes, believers can please God. It is totally wrong to say that it's not possible to please God. That as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. How do we please God? Your sanctification. Striving for sanctified obedience. Do we embrace the truth that God sent his Son to the cross to not only free us from condemnation and hell, but also to free us from the lawless life of spiritual darkness and death, from the kind of life we once lived apart from him? And the truth of Romans 8, 3 to 4 is remarkably echoed in Titus 2, 11 to 14, a passage that many of us by now are well familiar with. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the Christian life. It is mind-boggling that from so many pulpits, that sort of teaching is obscured or covered up or even denied. That is the Christian life, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Seeing the clear teaching of Scripture, it is a wonder that any professing Christian can make the claim that the grace of God leaves room for a person to make a practice of sinning and live an impenitent, lawless life. Truly a wonder. Clearly, everyone who claims to know Christ savingly and lives a lawless life, who makes a practice of sinning, is sorely mistaken about their claim. For as we read in verse 6 of our text, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Notice the absoluteness of these statements. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Everyone, no one. These are absolute statements. These statements leave no room for negotiating with lawless disobedience. The Bible distinguishes three uses of God's moral law, helpfully summarized by John Frame in his systematic theology. Number one, to restrain evil in society. Number two, to terrify sinners in order to drive them to Christ. And number three, to provide guidance to those who believe to live the Christian life. Strangely enough, number three, the third use of the law, which our text emphasizes, is sometimes taught as merely an ideal in the Christian life, not a necessary reality. Or even worse, the third use of the law is flatly denied. But as we can see in verse 4, everyone, and that means everyone, without exception, who makes a practice of sinning is practicing lawlessness, the way of life of all who remain in spiritual darkness and death. John MacArthur is correct in his commentary on verse 4 of our text, where he writes, John's description allows for no exceptions or dual standards. Everyone who habitually practices sin is living in an ongoing condition of lawlessness, which marks all who are outside the kingdom of God. There is no exception. There is no dual standard. New birth, saving knowledge of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are all verified by holiness of life. Everyone who rejects the guidance of God's moral law and makes a practice of sinning does not know Christ. When churchgoers make a practice of idolatry or falsehood or theft or sexual immorality or any other violation of God's moral law and refuse to repent of their sins, they expose that they are outside the kingdom of God. And neither new birth, nor saving knowledge of Christ, nor the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is true of them. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. It's not just a marginal interpretation of it. Scripture is very blatant about this. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Or again, Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Or again, Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. To reiterate, making a practice of sinning does not equal sinning. If that were the case, no one would be a Christian. And the context of this epistle makes it clear that genuine believers will not achieve sinlessness in this life. Rather, as our text helpfully points out, making a practice of sinning is practicing lawlessness. It describes an impenitent attitude towards sin and a refusal to submit to the authority of God's moral law. All people who live according to such a practice, no matter what they may profess in regards to Christ, no matter their commendable Christian upbringing, No matter their fine Christian education, no matter how often they mingle with Christians and self-identify as Christians, no matter how impressive the works they have done in Christ's name appear to be, no matter the positions that they have held in the church, they know not Christ, and neither does Christ know them. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Which brings us to our second and final point, the reason for Christ's appearing. We read on in verse 5 of our text, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Christ Jesus appeared, according to verse 5, to take away sins. Not just to take away the penalty for our sins, the punishment for our sins, the judgment for our sins, but to take away sins all together. As John the Baptist declared concerning the purpose of Jesus' incarnation in John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ appearing for the purpose of taking away sins points to the sinless perfection for which all believers are predestined. And he is already taking away our sins through the present transformation of his saving work in our lives. Believers are not yet glorified, of course. They're not yet in perfect conformity to Christ's image. That is the great hope of salvation, the full harvest of God's saving grace, which we're waiting for. But as we learned in our previous message, we already have the first fruits of that resurrection harvest. The foretaste of our great Christian hope is already ours to partake and enjoy in this life, because already we are being transformed in his likeness. And as we read in 1 John 2:29 several weeks ago, we know that he is righteous. And as we read in verse 5 of our text, and in him, there is no sin. So that means that if we are being transformed in conformity to Christ's image, the pollution and power of sin is diminishing in our lives, and righteous obedience is growing, increasing. But if the first fruits of the Spirit is not present in a person, then salvation is absent. All who are saved, all who truly trust in Christ Jesus, have the first fruits of the Spirit. Where the practice of lawlessness is present, Christ Jesus is absent. No one who knows Christ savingly makes a practice of lawlessness because they have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that means they are growing in conformity to the holiness and righteousness of Christ's image by the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. If we are presently practicing lawlessness and have sensed the misery and danger we are in, then there is really only one thing to do. Repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is the forgiveness of sins and power to live a godly life, a life that grows in true righteousness and holiness. In Him is the first fruits of the Spirit, the transforming foretaste of the complete conformity to Christ's image that is promised to all who trust in Him for who He is on that day of His appearing. There's only one thing to do. May we do it. If indeed we are presently practicing lawlessness, and if not, then may we rejoice and give thanks for the first fruits of the Spirit which God in His grace has given to us in Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now pray insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with Your word and is the result of the illumination of Your Spirit. We pray those who are Your people will take heed and listen, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that for those who may still remain in darkness, Lord, that You would, by Your grace, give them a new heart, that they may not continue to live in the stubbornness of their hearts, but that they may recognize, according to what has been taught to us in Your word, of the danger and the misery of living in lawlessness, and that they would repent and turn in faith to Christ Jesus, who is Lord, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and power to live in godliness and to fulfill the righteous requirements of Your law. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.